your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Malachi. And also turn to Romans 9. We're going to be in both passages for our reading. Please give your attention now to the reading of the holy and inspired word from Malachi chapter 1, the first 5 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Please turn to Romans 9, starting in verse 10, which is, of course, the Bible's inspired commentary on our passage. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And pay careful attention to verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray for his blessing on the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, we ask for your help now as we come to hear the preached word. We ask for your help to he who preaches. May your servant be an instrument in your hand. And we pray for those who hear, that we would all hear the good news of the gospel, which only comes in light of the bad news of the punishment due for our sin. Bless us now as we consider these solemn words from the book of Malachi. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Recently, I learned that one of the leading theologians in the Eastern Orthodox Church has expressed his hope that hell is empty. He's expressed his hope that hell might be empty. Many hear this and are seduced by it because it sounds pious, it sounds compassionate, it sounds merciful. What if there was no one in hell? What a wonderful thing that would be. It sounds good. And this came up recently as I was counseling a man to stay away from that church, trying to show that their theology had a faulty view of man and sin and our sin nature. In many ways, the Eastern Orthodox are worse than the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to these things. But in response to my critique, I was surprised to hear that he thought something was wrong with me for believing that people would go to hell and holding on to that tightly. Why wouldn't you hope that hell is empty, Rom? That's a wonderful thing to think of hell as empty. There's something wrong with you. He didn't say it in those terms, but that was the implication. For affirming that some would be damned. Friends, I'll tell you what I told him. It is arrogant to think that we are more compassionate than God. That is the height of arrogance to think that we are more compassionate than God, because God has told us in no uncertain terms that hell is not empty. And you cannot hope for things that are contrary to the scripture. You're not allowed to hope for things that are contrary to scripture. You see, removing the doctrine of hell robs God. That's the teaching of the scripture. And worse than that, it implies that there's something wrong with him for sending people to hell. That's what we're up against in the culture. That's what we're up against in the Christian church as well. There are too many Christians who, while they will not say it with their mouths, think it in some of the deep recesses of their heart and soul, that there's something wrong if God would send a man to hell. So this afternoon, we're going to look at two of the purposes for God's punishment of sin by means of hell. The first is that he shows his justice through wrath. And the second is to show his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two of God's great purposes in the doctrine of hell. And I want you to understand this, friends, that without God's justice, you will never know mercy. Without the justice of God, you will never know mercy. And if there is no mercy, there is no Jesus. In other words, without justice, we remove Jesus. And what kind of Christianity has no Christ? This is what is at stake when you take away the doctrine of hell. And I want to warn you that this afternoon the doctrines we consider are weighty. They are solemn doctrines. But that is the nature of the true faith. That is the nature of your faith, friends. It is weighty because it deals with a weighty God. It deals with eternal destinies. It deals with matters so great that a Savior hung on a cross. That's your faith, friends. It is a weighty thing. A Savior hung on a cross suffering divine wrath that his people would be saved from eternal damnation. That is what we consider. That is the weight of the doctrine. That is the weight of your faith. And you will never know the true joys of your faith until you know what weight it is that has been released from your back and placed on your Savior. And so, in our passage this evening, we are called to glorify God for his justice so that we can rejoice in mercy. And so we turn back to Jacob and Esau once more. Remember, they are the twins who are the grandsons of Abraham that we spoke of. And remember once more that from these two brothers came two nations, the nation of Israel from Jacob and the nation of Edom out of Esau. And so when you see Edom mentioned, especially as we sing songs, think of Esau. Think of Esau, just as surely as you think of Israel when you think of Jacob and you sing of Jacob in the Bible. Also remember that in our passage in Malachi, Jacob represents all those who are in covenant with God, especially those who will end up being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those that we spoke of this morning who are loved by God with an eternal love that is expressed by way of covenant and demonstrated through God's works ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the supreme love that God has for his people that we spoke of this morning. Jacob's brother, on the other hand, Esau, is said to be hated by the Lord. And in our passage, Esau represents all those who will never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who will never heed the gospel call. And since God doesn't love Esau, he made no covenant with him. He made no promise or pledge to him. See how that chain goes. God loves Jacob, so he makes a covenant with him. But since God made no promises towards Esau, he will perish. He will perish in his sin. No Savior will be provided for Esau. Jesus does not come for him. And at this point, you might be tempted to say, well, this sounds manifestly unfair, wrong. Esau is punished because God doesn't love him. No, Esau is not punished because God doesn't love him. Esau is punished because of his sins. Esau is punished because of his sins, not because God doesn't love him. The difference here is that God's love saves Jacob from his sins, like a parent would intervene, like we talked about this morning, to save their child out of a life of drug addiction. Esau is punished because of his wrongdoings. I put in your worship order our Confession of Faith, chapter 3. I'm not going to read it now, but ponder it this afternoon after the service. It teaches, though, that in salvation, God passes over men like Esau, leaving them in their sins. He passes them over. So let us make sure that God is not blamed because sinners perish. Always remember that naturally, sinners don't desire God. Sinners think a life of repentance and faith is foolish and stupid and would keep them from enjoying life. Of course, we know that nothing is farther from the truth, but that's what they think. That's why they perish. Job 24, 14 through 15 says this, "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?'" That's what's in the heart of those who are apart from Christ. They may not say that to you. They may act nice and pleasant with you when you tell them you're a Christian, but their actions tell you what they think. Why else would they not submit to the Savior? It's because they do not believe that a life of faith is worth it. It is not profitable, they think, to them. But for Jacob, who thought the very same things, I would let you know, God intervenes in his life and changes his heart. Why? Because God has loved him eternally, as we saw this morning. God says to Jacob, in effect, "Yes, you are addicted to sin. You are an addict to sin, but you are my child. I have loved you eternally. You will never perish. I will turn you to become Israel. You are addicted to sin, but I won't let you perish in the estate of sinfulness. I will save you." That's why Esau finds himself suffering God's wrath, but Jacob does not. Esau is punished for his sins, and God passes him over. But Jacob, on whom God's eternal love is set, is rescued from a life of sin. Matthew Henry sums it up very beautifully. He says, "Sinners fit themselves for hell, but it is God that prepares saints for heaven." It's a beautiful truth. Sinners are responsible for sending themselves to hell, in effect, but it is God that prepares the saints for heaven. So remember that God passes over some sinners and chooses to save others because those sinners that he has loved eternally, and he will never see them perish, as we learned this morning. But what is God's purpose in the eternal punishment of the wicked? Romans 9 that we read earlier after our reading of Malachi gives us the answer. Two things are demonstrated in the punishment of the wicked. The first is God's justice to those outside of Christ. And the second is God's mercy to those who are in Christ. What Paul says in Romans 9 is that these two attributes of God, justice and mercy, cannot be fully known by us without God judging sinners. And I want to examine those two attributes of God with you in some detail this evening. Let's start with God's justice. Friends, have you ever seen a miscarriage of justice in this life? Have you ever seen a man get away with murder, literally? What do you think of those judges who are crooked and pervert justice and let the guilty go free? How often does it seem like the powerful and well-connected get away with murder because of their money or political connections? Is that justice, friends? Is that justice? Do those kinds of judges follow justice or pervert it, in other words? They pervert justice. Isaiah 5:23 says this, "Woe to those who justify the wicked. Woe to those who justify the wicked." So what about God, the supreme judge? Is he just? Yes. Has he not given laws to men, both in their hearts and in the scripture? Our God says this, he will by no means clear the guilty, in Exodus 34:7. Remember this, friends, there is no justice if laws can be broken without consequence. There is no justice if laws can be broken without consequence. If there is to be justice, God must call those who break his law to account for it. In our country, you may remember, we say often that we are a nation of laws. We say we're a nation of laws. That is, men are not our rulers, but law is. No man is above the law, we like to say, in this country. And our tradition as Presbyterians, especially of the Scottish sort, says that, boasts of men like Samuel Rutherford, of course, who wrote that famous work, Lex Rex, or Law is King, in which he taught that even kings must be under the law and not above it. And where does this idea come from? Is it something that we find just naturally? No, it comes from the Word of God. It reflects God's character, and as image bearers, we are the ones, not the animals, who see the need for law in this world. It comes from God's character, and we are made in his image. So then, should God let those who murder, who rob the poor, who break the marriage covenant, or serve idols get away with their breaking of his law? No, that would be unjust. That would be unjust. And you don't want an unjust God, friends. Even if you're outside of Christ, I know you don't want an unjust God because you don't want injustice in this life, much less the next. If you have been on social media for any time, you will see one outrage after another, day after day, for somebody who either really or was just perceived to have broken some law. People are outraged all the time over the breaking of laws in this life. Yet, you want to say that in the next life, injustice should rule. The wicked should not be judged. They should get away with what they have done to break God's law, to hurt neighbor and hurt God. Well, at this point, if you're not a believer, you might also be tempted to think, thankfully, I haven't broken the law in those ways. I'm a pretty good person, so I'm off the hook. I haven't murdered anyone, and I haven't let somebody off unjustly. But the reality of God's word is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you might be shocked to hear that tonight if you've never heard it before. Well, if you are shocked, you have too high an opinion of yourself and too low an opinion of God's holy law. Jesus said this. He said that if you ever hated someone in your heart, you have murdered in your heart as well. If you have ever looked upon someone who is not your spouse in lust, you are counted as an adulterer. And I was going to write when I wrote this sermon, that's how strict God's law is. But that word has had a negative connotation in our society, unfortunately. Yes, God's law is that strict. But that's how noble God's law is. That's what we have to realize. It's not that God's law is strict. It's because God's law is noble. Can you imagine a world where men only looked at their wives in love? Where we didn't look at other people as objects of lust? Where women were our sisters, either the lost that we pity or our sisters in the faith? That's a noble world, friends. And that's what God's law is. It is noble. That's why the psalmist loves and adores God's law. You see, the problem isn't God's law. The problem is us, that we cannot keep it because of our sin and our sin nature. The law is not unjust to call for the things that it calls for. It pictures a heavenly world. That's what the law is. That's why we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It's a picture of a heavenly world. And that's why we love the law of God, even if we cannot keep it in our natural estate. And friends, you may not think that things are that bad for you, but you do know that there is darkness in your own heart. I know there's darkness in your heart, even if you don't know it. Because you know what? There are things that you're afraid will be revealed to people. There are things that right now you're hiding that if the person in the chair next to you knew about, you would be mortified. You would be absolutely terrified to know, have anybody in this congregation know of the hidden things of your heart. And friends, how bad will it be for you when the supreme judge calls your own heart to testify against you? When your deepest thoughts and the things you've done in secret become a witness against you on the day of judgment. And what are you going to tell God when he tells you this? He gave you life. He gave you many good things in this life, but you never honored him for those things either. You may have even said many times that you were thankful for things in this life. You may have even recognized, like, our national holiday of Thanksgiving and said, I'm so thankful for these things. But those thanks never reached heaven, did they? Those thanks never came up to God. And so you gave thanks to your own self, or maybe even to friends, but you never thanked God Almighty for those things that he has given you. You see, by God's standards, all of us, each and every one of us, Christians included, should be in hell. It's our just reward for what we have done. And so the question is not this, how can God damn anyone? The question we must all ask is, how could God save anyone if he is just? Meditate on that question for a bit, and let's resolve that a little later. But before we tackle that, I want us to see that in judgment, God also demonstrates his power. God demonstrates his power. In Malachi 1:5, Israel is told that when they see the Edomites humbled, they will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, they will recognize that Jehovah's dominion extends even over the wicked. You know, in that time, most people thought that gods were regional. You know, you have the God of this country here, the God of this tribe, or the God of that tribe. But no, God says, I am the God of the entire world. And you will see that I am magnified when the Edomites are humbled and are judged. This is important because Edom saw themselves as mighty. They boasted in their strength. In Malachi 1:4, Edom boasts of rebuilding. They say, we are going to rebuild, even though we have been cast down. But God says this to them, they may build, but I will tear down. Because unlike Israel, Edom does not have the favor of God towards them. You see, God demonstrates his power over sinners in judgment. That's what Romans 9:22 says. He makes his power known through judgment. And to understand why, you ought to be comforted by this fact. Let me ask, have you seen the great power that sinners have in this world? Have you seen the great power that sinners have in our world? Think of our world wars. You saw the power of wicked men. They bathed entire nations in fire and blood. I went to the World War I Museum in Kansas City not too long ago, and one of the times we were invited to come out to preach there. And it was a sobering thing to see the power of wicked men in that war. Saw how many died in many disgusting and awful and horrible ways. The wicked, it is indisputable, have a great power in this world. Then in World War II, you saw a man who tried to commit genocide against the Jews. Today, there are warlords in the Middle East who slaughter the people of God for naming the name of Christ. In our own country, we see powerful men untouched by man's justice. They manage to escape justice, often buying it. The wicked, as Psalm 73 says, often seem to prosper in this world. They always seem to get ahead in this life. But as powerful as the wicked are, will any of them overpower God? No. As with Nebuchadnezzar, they will see that no matter how powerful they are, they will all be brought low. At the name of Jesus, all will bow, whether in heaven or in earth. In other words, you think yourself mighty, Adolf Hitler? You think yourself mighty, Nero? And what about you, Pharaoh? No, you are not mighty compared to God. You will bend the knee to Christ. You will learn that your power is nothing compared to God's. And so God is glorified in their destruction because the mighty, wicked men and wicked nations of this world will be brought low before him. And all those who troubled the righteous in this life, who thought of themselves as something, will be humbled before God, and God will be glorified by that. Those that we all thought were just too powerful to overcome will bend the knee. There's that wonderful picture in Genesis of this. You remember when Pharaoh has Joseph become his right-hand man, in effect. He takes him in his chariot through the whole nation and says, bend the knee, bend the knee. What a wonderful picture that is of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father saying, bend the knee to my son. All of you who thought that you could assert yourself over the people of God, over those who had no strength, you will bend the knee. And in Malachi 1:3, he gives a foretaste of this. Mighty Edom's inheritance is said to be left for the jackals of the wilderness. That is Edom's end, left to the dogs, just as Jezebel was. Everything that the wicked believe they have accumulated in this life through their power and their schemes will be left to the jackals. They will be left to the dogs. And Malachi 1:4 says this, that the Lord's anger against Edom is forever. It is an eternal judgment against Esau. The wages of sin are an eternity of death. We have to understand this as well, that no man sent to hell will ever repent of their sins. That's how deceitful the human heart is, friends. Instead, it is safe to say in their weeping and their gnashing of teeth, they will just grow to despise God more and more for being punished, just as Esau did. We read about that in Hebrews 12. It says, Esau never found room for repentance, even in the midst of his tears. Now, that's something interesting to consider. Why is that? Because Esau's tears are the tears of one being punished, not one who is sorry of what they have done. Consider this. How many criminals cry after the sentencing, but not before? That is the tear of Esau. That is the gnashing and weeping in hell of those who are caught and despise God, that they must be punished for their wickedness. That's what hell does to them as well. As I said, these are weighty things that we deal with in our religion, in the scriptures. And so is this the end then? We have learned about judgment and the wrath to come. Is there no hope, friends? And before we consider if there is hope, let us realize that God would be perfectly just to leave the human race in this condition. He would be perfectly just to leave us as sinners for all that we have done and thought and continue to do now, leave us to hell for all of that. God isn't obligated to have mercy on anyone. But thanks be to God that we are not done. And I will now speak of mercy, so please pay attention. And God says that because he is just, you can understand mercy. And you might be confused by this, so let me ask, would you ever appreciate mercy if you do not see judgment? Would you ever really truly appreciate mercy if you do not see judgment? If you remember in the morning sermon, Israel asked God, how do you love us? And God's answer was this, because Edom will perish because of their sin, but Israel will be preserved. You know I love you. That's how you know I love you. because you will see the wicked who deserve the same fate that you deserve perish. But because I love you and you are preserved, people of God, you know that I love you. And in the same way, believers, when you see those outside of Christ who perish, you will be astonished with God's mercy because he plucked you out of that very hellfire. That's what he has saved you from. Without judgment, you will never treasure mercy. Without judgment, you will not treasure mercy. And here comes the objection. Rom, you said that if God lets people off the hook for their sins, if he is merciful, then he would be unjust. God himself said in Isaiah 5, "Woe to the judge who justifies the wicked." How could anyone receive mercy then? And you know, Paul played off of Isaiah 5 in the New Testament. He said that we are thankful for God who justifies who? The ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. And that's a play on Isaiah 5. It's meant to make you think, how can God justify the ungodly? He would be a bad judge. Well, so how do we resolve this tension? It's because our Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to go and pay for your sins on himself. In love, the Father sends his beloved Son who pays the debt owed by his people. So it is the Lord Jesus who bore in his soul the wrath of God who saves you, and so that God can be, as Paul writes, this is a beautiful verse, he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. All of those tensions are resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought and meditated on that verse? Sometimes you read it quickly and go past it. That God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It's only because Christ paid for the penalty due to us. And Christ endured so much to do this. Not only did he endure God's wrath on the cross, but he proved himself worthy by living a sinless life. And because he is both God and man, his divine nature was able to uphold the human nature that faced the wrath of God. If he was just a sinless human being, he couldn't have paid for anyone's sins. But the power of God had to uphold the human nature as he experienced the wrath of God. What a perfect Savior who has been provided for you in your time of need. Why? Because God loved you eternally. And that is why we are able to be saved, that those who believe in him might have mercy. And when you see the destruction of the wicked, you see the destruction of the Savior for yourself, people of God. You see the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered the agonies of hell on that cross. When you see the wicked go to hell, think of your own fate, an eternity of God's wrath, if it weren't for the Savior who was destroyed in your place. In Jesus, Psalm 85:10 is fulfilled. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's a beautiful thing to see that come together, the resolution of the tension between God's mercy and his judgment. He is a glorious Savior given by the wisdom of God and the love of God to sinners who would be without hope otherwise. But if God doesn't judge sinners, friends, there's no need for Jesus. And if there is no Jesus, there is no mercy to be found by grace. Do you see that the entire Bible unravels? Jesus himself is lost if no one is judged for sins. You just won't need him. What did Paul say? If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And Christ died for nothing. This is why churches that do not teach on God's wrath end up fading away in time. They become social clubs and they die. And when their people figure out that they've got better things to do on Sunday than to hear that they're okay and everything's just fine, they just disappear. Sooner or later, they figure out that there's no point in being part of a social club on Sunday when they have other things to do. That's why those churches fade away. Michael Horton once wrote a book called Christless Christianity, the Alternative Gospel of the American Church, that demonstrates when the gospel is lost, when the full message of the gospel, including wrath and damnation, is lost, Jesus Christ is lost as well. And he simply becomes, you'll just put him in your little pantheon next to Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, and he'll just be another wise man who had some wonderful things to say. Some of that stuff I don't really buy into, but he's got some good things to say about loving your neighbor and stuff like that. So that's what happens when God's wrath fades away from your church. So let's not end up like those churches, Dallas RPC. It's a very difficult thing to speak of in this culture. But if you want revival in the land, you must speak of God's wrath. What is the good news if you don't know the bad news? So let us remember that God is glorified in judgment because in it Christ is magnified. You see how glorious Christ appears when you think about what he has suffered for his people. And his great worth is shown in saving sinners from hell. Let us never diminish Christ's glory by removing the doctrine of hell. And you, without faith in the Savior today, I hope you've been listening to the certainty of God's judgment and how fixed it is. But I also hope that you have heard of God's mercy as well. And this afternoon, Christ offers mercy to you in the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 9, God says that he is long-suffering. The reason you live now is because God is long-suffering and gives you many chances to put your faith in Jesus and to repent of your life of sin. I know this personally. God was long-suffering towards me. He let me go 30 long years in my sin before he brought me to my knees, people of God. 30 long years without the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I look on that life with regret, thinking of the ways in which I spoke against the Savior that I now love, ways that I hurt people, ways that I betrayed my God and my King. Back then, I would have laughed if you had told me I would ever become a Christian, much less an elder in the RPCNA. Praise God who justifies the ungodly and gives them new hearts. I never would have imagined such a thing. In the same way, if you're outside of Christ this afternoon, you still don't know if you will prove to be a Jacob or an Esau. God hasn't given me the book of life to look for your name in it tonight. He hasn't given you the book of life either. All I know is that you are here by divine providence, and that is not a mistake. Divine providence has brought you here. And maybe you object to what has been preached so far. You say, I just don't believe it. I still don't believe that God would ever send people to hell forever. I don't believe he would punish my sins, if you even use those words tonight. Well, friends, let me tell you this. I don't come to you right now giving you my philosophy. I don't give you my motto for life. I don't give you any of my own thoughts. I just simply come preaching what the Word of God says. I come on the authority of God and not my own. And my own thoughts aren't worth anything. My own thoughts aren't worth anything. And neither are yours, friends. I don't bring you a philosophy, in other words. I come bringing God's thoughts. And your thoughts will be a terrible defense before the judgment seat of God. Your thoughts, if you can even bring them to your mind as you stand in terror before God Almighty, you suddenly see, will judge you for your sins. Your thoughts will not amount to anything. They will be laughable even to yourself at that point. But God, he offers divine mercy to you now. If you are asking, what must I do to be saved? The Bible's answer is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do so now and you shall receive mercy. And you will receive a new heart that loves the nobility in God's law, even if you cannot keep it perfectly. Best of all, you will begin eternal fellowship with the Son of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you will still sin like I do, like all of us here in this congregation do, but you will grow slowly over time to holiness by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. And on the day of judgment, you will not be in terror, but you will be filled with joy as Jesus says these words to you. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, again, you see God's eternal love. Before the fall of man, there is a kingdom being prepared for those whom he loved. Don't die in your sins, friends. No man knows when they will be summoned to the judgment seat of God. You have heard very clearly that God expects you to put your faith in the Savior. And I hope you hear me pleading with you this afternoon. This is a very difficult subject to preach, but we are called to preach it because God wants the message of the gospel to go forth so that men and women would see their sins, but more than that, see a glorious Savior that can save them from their sins and that they would turn away from the wrath to come. And tonight, it is God who makes his appeal. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that it is God who pleads through those who preach the word. It is the Lord Jesus Christ making his appeal through the preached word tonight. Your sins are dark, my friends. They are an affront to God. But the gospel message is this: though your sins are like scarlet, he can make them as white as snow. The gospel we preach, I'm going to repeat it again from this morning, is Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we continue to point the finger at ourselves. The only thing standing between you and mercy is your own hardness of heart. It's the only thing that stands between you and mercy. And so if God is working on your heart, come speak to myself or an elder after the service. But for those of you who have already put your faith in the Savior, I hope that this message tonight has reminded you of what the Lord Jesus has done for you in his great work and how precious our faith in the Savior ought to be. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we have had a very difficult, challenging discourse on a weighty doctrine. But always remember that our religion deals with weighty matters. Would you want any other kind of religion? Because eternal life and death are weighty things, aren't they? These are not small things, and our God is holy and just. And my encouragement for you before we leave is for you to glorify God for his justice. Never lose the doctrine of hell. Never lose the weightiness of hell and judgment. Never be ashamed of this doctrine. The world is going to conspire with the devil to make sure that you are ashamed of this doctrine. How often do even Reformed people speak of it? Not very often, sadly. Jesus spoke of hell in no uncertain terms. It was very real to him. He did not see it diminishing his glory, but magnifying it. That's why he spoke of it. The doctrine of hell brings glory to Jesus. It doesn't shame him, and so it shouldn't shame his disciples either. Use this doctrine to drive your zeal as well to see the lost come to saving faith. So treat it with the solemnity that it deserves, but never, ever be ashamed of it. Well, we began this afternoon by speaking of a theologian who hoped that hell was empty. I hope you now know why I had such a almost violent reaction to that thought. Because it is the glory of Christ that is at stake in the doctrine of hell. I do rejoice, however, to tell you that the man that I was speaking to has turned away from the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least for this time, and it's found his home in a church that does preach the gospel. I doubt any of my own poor words were helpful, but we thank God who loves his people and shepherds them. Our God is very good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are quick to judge you for your works, though it is us who are unwise. It is us who are not filled with compassion. It is us who are unjust. Help us see the glory of your divine justice. Help us grasp how much Christ has suffered to give us mercy. And may these solemn thoughts this afternoon cause us to love our neighbors more, that we would share the gospel to a world that is perishing. We ask you would do this now in the name of Christ. Amen. Our next singing comes from the Black Psalter that you have, and we're going to sing, it's from Psalm 50. Again, the